Well, good morning. So good to be with all of you this morning. I think rather than maybe walking through a big introduction, I'm just going to jump into something that I think is one of the most important things that we can share with each other, and it's called a testimony. So this morning, I want to share my testimony to inspire you to share your testimony, because there have been at times in my life when I thought, man, my testimony is kind of boring, and I wonder if anybody would want to hear it. Well, you're going to get to hear it this morning. You can judge for yourself, and hopefully it will inspire you to share your testimony. So at age 4, I had a very important experience in Sunday school. Do we have any Sunday school teachers in the room? Anybody? Yes, a few of you. Good. If you're a Sunday school teacher, you're my hero. Because at age 4, my Sunday school teacher told me about Jesus, told me about heaven, and then told me about hell. Boy, it was quite the combination, all of it together. And by the time I got home, I had been talking to my parents when I got home, and I said, I need to make sure that I'm going to be in heaven with Jesus someday. So Mrs. Holman Mugg, she did a great job at Sunday school, and I said, when can I pray to ask Jesus to be my Savior? And my mom and dad said, well, how about right now? So here it was, and I'll take a break and say this. I'm a small group leader for sixth grade boys, and I told this to them. I want you to be able to share your testimony in 3 words, I told the youth group, the sixth grade boys the other night, because, you know, I got to keep it kind of simple for sixth grade boys. They're kind of squirrely. I said, so here it is, testimony, ugly green footstool. One of the boys looked at me and goes, what is that about? And I said, well, when I got home after I'd been at Sunday school, I asked Jesus to be my Savior by this ugly green footstool. And one of the boys goes, I want to share. And he says, camp, bunk, ground. I'm like, what's that about? And he goes, well, during our devotions, I fell out of my bed and I gave my life to Jesus that night. Most important decision of my life. I don't know about you, if you've never accepted Jesus, hopefully by the end of today, you'll think about that, because it's the most important decision you can make. Fast forward, I grew up in a church background, in a Christian family, loved following the Lord, but you know, there's times in your life when you feel like following Jesus feels a little bit like a lot of rules. And as a young man, I felt like there were just a lot of rules. And so age 15, crucial time for me. At age 15, I decided I was going to the party. Everybody at school had been talking about it. I was a freshman in high school, and I thought, I'm going to the party. But how am I going to get there? I had to lie to my parents. So I went ahead, lied to my parents, headed off to the party, and halfway there, one of my friends hands me a $20 bill. I'm like, dude, what's with that? And he goes, well, you're going to buy the beer for the party. And I'm like, oh, boy. And I look up to God, and I'm like, really? Seriously? You're going to make this hard tonight? This is one of those decisions where you feel like the devil's on one, you know, and the angel's on the other. And then I could hear my mom in the back of my head, Robbie, run from evil. And I'm like, where did that come from? And I realized this was a crucial time in my life. What was I going to do? I think we all face this. We're at a point where, are we going to follow Jesus or are we going to go on our own? Because I believe if you go the wrong way, you've got to come back to that point. Well, that night, I made the right decision. I handed the money back. I knew what would happen on Monday, and it did. It was a lot of ridicule and a lot of my friends making fun of me because I didn't come to the party. But when I got home and told my parents the truth of what had happened, they were so proud of me and then proceeded to ground me for a week, which I had coming. But it was such a crucial time. And if I walk back to that day, to where I am here today, I realize that the decisions I made back there affect where I am today. I tell that to youth all the time when I'm talking to even youth ministry leaders, remind students that decisions matter. Look at all of you. I bet the decisions you've made affect where you are today and me. So fast forward, I graduated from high school. I met my wife, Nancy. You saw a picture of her. We've been married 39 years. Praise the Lord. Thank you for praying for Nancy. She was really sick during COVID. She was at the point where they almost put her on the ventilator a year and a half ago during COVID. She was down to 80% oxygen. They were going to put her on the ventilator. She was on 50 liters of oxygen. And the doctor decided not to do that. And I'll just say this, because of the prayers of saints and our doctor who took good care of us, God helped her get through this. She has a lot of long hauler issues, and we appreciate your prayers. This church has been such a supportive church as us of us for missionaries to so many churches. So thank you for your support and your prayers and continued prayers for us. So Nancy and I, we've been married 39 years. We met in church. We have 2 children and 7 grandchildren. Any grandparents in the room? Man, it's a blessing. It really is. And for those of you that maybe aren't grandparents or not sure if you're going to be, grab some kids and make them your grandchildren because it's awesome. It really is. So fast forward, I had no idea what I was going to do with my life. My grandfather said, why don't you go into computers? And I thought, okay, that's a good idea, pretty good money. So I became a computer programmer. I went to the tech, and I grew up in Wausau, went to the tech, got a 2-year degree, and they said, oh, you're going to be in a cubicle. That's before COVID, of course, but we were going to be in a cubicle the rest of my life. And I'm like, wow, me? As you can tell, I'm a bit of an extrovert. And so I'm like, I don't think that's going to work. And my wife said, well, why don't you start selling computers? And I thought, that's a great idea. So I got into a sales career for 15 years. I sold, beginning, of course, computers, radio advertising for an AM radio station. That was tough. And then batteries. Marshfield was part of my territory. I loved being able to sell. And then during that time, this is how God works, he had me involved in all sorts of ministry as a volunteer. Many of you are volunteers in the church, and I want to thank you because it means a lot to have volunteers. The church can't be the church without volunteers. Those in the back running sound and lights and video, as well as handing up, you know, the bulletins and everything else, thank you for volunteering. So we did that. We were involved in Bible camp work, and all of a sudden, we felt God might be calling us to ministry. We just prayed about it, and all of a sudden, I was looking through a newspaper ad, and it says, host family needed for an exchange student. Have any of you hosted an exchange student? Anybody? It's an experience. It can be really positive, and it can be interesting, too. For us, it was a tremendous experience, although let me tell you what happened. We went to the meeting, and we got there, and we thought we were just there to check it out. All of a sudden, they handed us a folder, and it says, congratulations, you're a host family. And my wife gives me the big elbow, and she's like, what did you sign us up for? And I said, well, I was just hoping we could at least check this out. Well, they were desperate. So Oscar Chiquito from Guatemala came to our house. Honestly, we were surprised when he got there. He didn't know much English, and we didn't know much Spanish, so we were working with books. Hola, ¿cómo estás? You know, and he's bien, and all these words that we were learning. And in the middle of this, all of a sudden, he starts crying. We had translated a letter from English into Spanish, and he was reading about our faith, our family, and our values, and these tears came down, and we're like, oh boy, is he offended? Is he homesick? We didn't know what was going on. They were tears of joy because he, his family, and his church had been praying that God would send him to a Christian home in the United States. And I went, poor guy. He ends up in northern Wisconsin. If you know Spanish, mucho frío, that means really cold, and mucho nieve, that means a lot of snow. He loved it, but it was so different. We began a journey for the next 2 years. We saw 32 students come to our house. We would share Christ with them. We'd eat with them. 12 came to Christ, and we started a Bible study. And all of a sudden, we just saw things exploding, and we didn't know. Well, then we sent them home. Oscar, if you guys know, you probably understand. Some of you go to Guatemala. Oscar is one of those that we work with over in Guatemala through the Evangelical Free Church, and you guys partner with him. And he is now ministering to churches and ministry leaders in Guatemala. Amazing. And I could tell you a whole story about him. Well, keep going. Oscar and our family were invited to come up to the Free Church in Wausau. Ken Moberg was the senior pastor up there. Some of you might remember him. We get there, and all of a sudden, we fell in love with this place. And this was where we knew God wanted us to be. So we jumped in, started helping with children's ministry, youth ministry. We were just volunteering, enjoying it, and all of a sudden, Ken came to me, and he goes, hey, Rob, would you ever consider being our youth pastor? And I'm like, no. Hadn't thought about that, although we'd been thinking about a call to ministry, and I went, oh. And about a week later, I went to a conference, and at the conference, we heard this. I heard this specifically. If you're not doing what God's called you to do, why haven't you done it? Tears came down my face now, and I knew God wanted us in student ministry to be working with children and youth. So we threw our name in the hat. Wausau had an opening. There were 30 applications we sent nationwide, but Wausau hired us to be their children's and youth pastor. My week one, the nursery coordinator quit. Ouch. I said to Ken, can we cancel the nursery? And he goes, no, we need that. I said, okay, I get it. So we then started a team. We worked with parents, and we built a kind of this rotation of 6 weeks. And then my 2 best volunteers in youth ministry quit. And I was like, oh, man, this is hard. But we started realizing the importance in the church of the volunteers, building teams and seeing how God would work. We were there a total of 7 years, and about halfway through that 7 years, I talked to a guy that was directing a conference called Districts. Have you heard of that one? You guys probably know where this one's going. And so at that moment, I said to Chris, hey, would you ever need help with Districts? Let me know. So 6 months later, he calls me. He says, Rob, hey, I'm going to be quitting Districts, being the leader, and I want you to take over. And I said, well, what are you going to do? And he goes, I'm going to be a multi-ethnic church planter of La Crosse. All right, so we prayed about it, and we jumped in, and so I was youth pastor and doing Districts. And the Districts Youth Conference, as many of you know, has been growing. Today, it's over 4,000 attendees. And so at that time, we just watched, and God made that get so big, and then I'm trying to be a children's and youth pastor, and I realized I couldn't do both. So we asked the district, would you consider hiring a student ministries director to be a resource to the churches in student ministries and also direct Districts? And they agreed, fundraised, and then we started looking for who that was. Can you tell where this one's going? And it's funny how God works, because every step along the way, you realize is God's plan. It doesn't always go the way we expect it to be. So at that moment, we started asking all the experienced guys that I knew. And they said, Rob, you're the guy. So we said, wow. And then they said, oh, by the way, if you get this position, you've got to raise support for that too. And of course, my wife was really excited about that, just joking. But God, even in that, has been tremendous. In the years that we've been there, God has always provided for us through churches and individuals and people like you guys. We appreciate that. Fast forward, came on staff in 2003, and here I am 19 years later. Crazy. A little more gray hair. I've been a sports referee for a number of years. I was telling somebody my knees are a little bit sore. I'm getting older, but I still love the next generation. And we need to be about the next generation, because the pipeline is getting smaller for people that want to be in ministry today. So you could pray for the Lord of Harvest to call people out that might be considering, maybe some of you, that you would give your life to full-time ministry as a vocation. Many of you are doing that right now where you're at. We're going to talk about what the church is supposed to do, but we need more ministry people. So thank you for your prayers for us. I want to jump to a slide, and Nate talked a little bit about the Evangelical Free Church. So real quick, I want to tell you, you're part of something greater. 1,600 congregations nationwide make up the Evangelical Free Church. We are one district of 17 districts around the nation. We have 140 congregations, 35,000 worshipers. We have multi-ethnic and church plants. We have a lot of prayer partners. If you'd like to be one of our prayer partners, let us know. We praise God for how we get to serve churches. Let me read just a couple lines to you. We exist to strengthen our member churches so that together we may multiply healthy churches among all people. Our strategy is to connect, equip, and multiply. We come alongside of pastors, elders, ministry leaders to resource, coach, mentor in helping to partner with churches. Here's the key on the mission of God: to reach people with the gospel and transform lives for eternity, and through making lifelong disciple makers. Let me open an order of prayer, and then we're going to jump into a passage in Acts. Father, as I stand here today, I'm grateful that I'm just one of your children. There's so many of us just seated here today, and we're just thankful that we're part of your plan. God, thank you for sending Jesus to die for us. May this morning, as we open your word and we talk about the church, Lord, may we be about the work that you've called us to do, to be on mission with you. We ask for your blessing. May I get out of the way and allow your Holy Spirit to just lead with the words. Help us to hear what you want us to hear. Help us to see what you want us to see, and help us go where you want us to go. It's in your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. Well, the sermon title this morning is, and you saw it on your bulletin, The Church Who Needs It. Now you're wondering why they invited me here this morning, right? I'll answer that question at the end of the service. If you'd open your Bibles to the book of Acts, I'd like to share a little bit about Acts 16 this morning. The book of Acts is the history of the birth, founding, and spread of the church from Jerusalem to Rome. It also chronicles the tradition of the church going from being an exclusively Jewish institution into becoming a Gentile and international institution, and the spreading of the gospel of salvation that's for all people. This morning, I want to zoom in on Acts 16 and look at, during Paul and Silas' second missionary journey, the Holy Spirit instructed them where to go from city to city. They were starting and encouraging churches along the way. Paul picked up Timothy and he mentored him, which I think is so important for disciple making. They spoke with Lydia, and she came to Christ, and her entire family accepted Jesus. So let's pick up Acts 16, and we're going to read verses 16 through 34. Once we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days, and finally Paul became so troubled, in some versions annoyed, that he turned around and said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." And at that moment, the spirit left her. When the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas. They dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews, and they're throwing our city into an uproar. By adopting or by advocating, customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stopped and stripped and beaten. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell, and he fastened their feet in the stocks. And about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and all at once the prison doors flew open and everyone's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword, and he was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We're all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asks, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you'll be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. And at that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into the house and he set a meal before them, and he was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. Well, I don't know if you've read this story lately or if you even know of this story. If you don't, to me, it's one of the most exciting stories in Scripture because there's just so many things that happen in this short passage. I like that we start out first. Paul and Silas meet this girl. She's demon-possessed and she's a fortune teller. Now, I won't get into all the whole thing about demon possession. Let me just say this to you to help you understand. If you know Jesus Christ, you've made him your Savior, and the Holy Spirit is within you, you cannot be possessed by a demon. You can be oppressed, and sometimes you feel that, but you cannot be indwelt by a demon. She follows Paul and Silas, and I love what she says. "These men are servants of the Most High God, and they were telling us the way of salvation." Isn't it interesting? This is a demon talking in through her. Even the devil knows this stuff. And her masters, what were they doing? They were excited. They were making money off of her because she was fortune-telling. And so what happens is you'll notice that in verse 19, her masters see that Paul gets so annoyed and he casts the demon out. I love that he's annoyed enough where he's like, he wants to release this from this person. And so the demon comes out of her. And now her masters are mad because they no longer can make money off of her. So they make up false accusations and that they were breaking Roman traditions. Philippi was a Roman colony and they practiced Roman idolatry. But the real issue was they had lost their source of income. If you look at verses 22 to 24, we see that the multitude now rises up against Paul and Silas, and they're arrested, they're stripped, they're beaten and thrown into prison, and that they told the jailer to keep them safe by putting their feet in stocks. Well, we now found out really why they're in jail. Why do you think they really were in jail? I debated this for a while and thought about it. I believe it's the jailer if you read the whole story. But first notice, this is the part that I think is so encouraging. What were they doing in jail? Bellyaching? saying, why me? I can't believe I ended up here. Isn't this, I think I would be like that. I got put in jail and all of a sudden I have to deal with all of this. Rather than us saying, why me? Why don't we say, why not me? Maybe you or I, we go through different situations in our life. We get a bad diagnosis or we get something that really troubles us and we just don't know what's going on. We don't know how to face this. Is it possible that God allows things in our life for us to grow closer to Him, but also that we will trust Him in these trials? So how are you going to be when those situations come up? Are you like Paul and Silas? They were singing praises to God and praying, and I love what it says, the others were listening. Wow, that's an influence in there. I really hope that I can exemplify some of that when things aren't so perfect in my life. Go to verse 26. So how did God answer their prayers and their praises to Him? We know that the church was praying for them in jail, and they were praying. He doesn't always answer the way we want or the time that we want. He might tell us to wait, or it may be that ultimately we might not be healed from something until heaven. We don't know that, and we trust God and we pray. But here it is. The great earthquake comes. That's the answered prayer. The foundations shake, and the doors fly open, and their chains and bands were loosed, and their jailer awakens and realizes the doors are open. Okay, what am I going to do at this moment? I'm out of here. I'm going out. I want to get out of prison as quickly as I can. God provided this. Out the door I go. Is that what Paul and Silas did? They did not. Isn't it interesting? As you look at this, Paul cries out and says, don't harm yourself. We're all here. The jailer was going to kill himself when he realized that everything had happened. Why? Because he would have been held accountable if the prisoners get out, and he would have been put to death. Well, at that moment, Paul wanted to make sure that he didn't do that. And so the jailer comes in verse 28 to 30, he runs in trembling and he falls before Paul and Silas. And what does he say? I love this. What must I do to be saved? Where did that come from? He must have had a relationship with Paul and Silas. And you'll notice that the others were still there too. I bet they wanted to see what was going to happen. They could have ran out if they wanted. What does Paul say? And I love this. The Bible tells us to be ready to give an answer for the hope that we have. He says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved and you'll be forgiven and you'll be saved from your sin. That's the hard part sometimes. People can't get over, I'm a sinner. God could never forgive me. Yes, He can. And the jailer believes this in his house. Wow, they must have seen this immediate change in the jailer when he now has this, because he was close to death where he was going to kill himself to now where he's accepted Jesus. He takes him to their house and he ministers to his own family. I love the sovereignty of God, how He plans out things. He asks us to follow Him when things are fuzzy. Are things fuzzy for you in your life right now? They are sometimes for me. I'll never forget when I put Nancy in the hospital. And she had COVID so bad that we didn't know if she was going to make it. God and I had a long talk on Saturday night. And I asked Him, I said, God, I don't know if You're going to take her home or if I can selfishly ask You to stay, that she would be here and with me for longer. But I prayed earnestly, and all I could hear from God was, trust Me, I've got you. That's the word that we need to hear, is He has us. He is sovereign. He is good even when things aren't perfect in our life. Well, let me ask you this. Have you ever watched a movie and had an alternative ending happen? Let's think of the alternative ending for the jailer. What could have happened at that moment? The alternative ending is the jailer kills himself. He and his family don't come to Christ. And Paul and Silas and the prisoners run out. Now, God is sovereign. I don't know whether or not the jailer would have, you know, done that. But isn't it great to know that Paul and Silas were obedient to what God had called them to do? Well, this morning, I want to transition from how Paul and Silas and the church were on mission to talk a little bit about one of my passions, and that is the church. I've been working with the church for a long time, been in church since I was a kid, as many of you know. Why do we exist as a church? The first question I want to ask you. Here's the answers that I commonly hear. The church exists to meet my needs, to make me feel good, to entertain me and bore me, to be a place that's comfortable for me. My parents make me go. Yep, heard that one. I feel guilty if I don't go. If I go, I have a better chance of going to heaven. Not true, but people think that. If you have a bulletin, there's some of these stats are in there if you want to follow along. According to Gallup, there are 7 reasons why people attend church. The first is for spiritual growth and guidance. It keeps me grounded and guided. It's my faith to worship God, the fellowship of other members, the community, believe in God and religion. I was brought up this way, tradition. According to Tom Rainer, who's been involved in a lot of resources over the years, he had 11 reasons that unchurched people choose a church. This is interesting. The pastoring and preaching, the doctrines, the friendliness of members, someone at church witnessed to me, a family member, I sense God's presence in the atmosphere of the church, a relationship other than a family member, a Sunday school class, children's and youth ministry, worship style and music, or location. One last statistic. According to Barna, despite the cultural impact of megachurches, most churchgoers attend services in a more intimate setting or context. This is interesting. You know what the average size church in America is? All denominations. We could do some guesses. I'll just tell you. 89, 90 people is an average church in America. But if you look at a bigger picture of looking at that, 46% attend a church of 100 or fewer attendees. 37% attend a church of 100 to 499, 9% go to a church of 500 to 999, and 8% attend a church of 1,000 or more. We'd call that a mega church, basically. It's only 8%. So let me ask you this question then. What is the mission of the church? So when you and I look at the business world, which I worked in sales for 15 years, all of them, most businesses have a mission statement just like the church does. The mission explains why the organization exists. It communicates what they do, how they do it, and why they do it, and where they do it. So, for example, the American Red Cross, a humanitarian organization that exists to provide relief to victims of disaster and to help people prevent, prepare for, and respond to emergencies. Boy, that's clear mission. Well, the church is, of course, not a business. The church is unique. It's commissioned by Jesus and sent into the world on mission. So do you know what Cornerstone Community Church in Marshfield's mission is? Can I have you come up and recite it for me? Probably not. But you wonder what it is? I've got it right on the slide here for you, in case you didn't want to know. The mission of Cornerstone Community Church is to be a biblical community that loves God, grows people, shares our city, and reaches the world. Love that. Everyone worshiping, everyone engaged, everyone serving, and everyone sharing. How are you and I doing on that? That's a big challenge, and that's a mission. So I want to finish up the message here in the next couple of minutes by some practical fill-in-the-blank answers in your bulletin, if you like to fill in the blank. The question I want to end up with is this: so why do we exist at a church, and how do we practically measure success as we leave here today? So I've got 6. You could probably add a lot more, but I like these 6. So the first one is success, and why we exist as a church is first and foremost to glorify God. We're doing that this morning. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all to the glory of God." I love that. Number 2, worship God. Psalm 122 verse 1 says, "I was glad when they said, 'Let us go into the house of the Lord.'" We exist to passionately celebrate the Lord. Communion, for example, when we celebrate communion, it is a great way to worship God. It's kind of like, you remember in the old days when you had a wallet that you had pictures in, you open up that wallet and you look at that picture and you're like, "Ah, that's my wife and our wedding picture." And you remember that. You turn it and you got your children. Today it's bring your phone out and look at that. But that's how it is. When we do communion, it's a remembrance of what Jesus did for us when he died on the cross. It was God's way of saying, "I'm providing a way for you to be reconciled, to be made right with God." Number 3, we need fellowship and community with other believers. 1 John 3:18, we show love through actions, and the best expression of love is time. So I don't know, do you guys have these like life groups, community groups, things like that? Nod your head. Do you guys have those here? Yes. Most churches do. It's interesting as when I go to churches, a lot of people come for an hour a week. And I'm not here to chastise you for that. Here's what I'm going to say to you, though. If you're not involved more than the hour of either watching online or being here in person once a week for an hour, you're missing out on what God really wants for you. Twice a month, I'm in a small group, and I've been in a small group for a lot of years. For me, it's really where I get to know and be known. I get to share the prayer requests. When we were going through our challenges with Nancy, that care group was there for me. They were cooking meals, and they were helping us, and they were loving on each other. A church has a hard time taking care of everybody, but if we're in small groups together, that's where we can help one another, and that's why the church works hard to have small groups. And I encourage you, if you've been thinking, man, how do I get more involved in the church? Start there. Get involved in a small group. Number five. Oh, wait, I missed number four. Let's go to number four. Disciple making. Matthew 28, 19 and 20 says, make, mature, and multiply disciples who make more disciples. So one of my biggest challenges that I ask churches, Jesus talked to the crowds, he talked to his disciples and trained them, and then he had three guys he was really close to. So who are your three? I'm going to ask you this morning, who are you pouring into? Who's pouring into you? I thought we'd take an open mic right now and come around and have each of you share this morning your three. Just kidding. Got you thinking though, didn't I? We all need to be challenged is who are we making disciples of? That's the problem a lot of times. We don't know what that looks like. So I'd encourage you to think through who are younger people, maybe people that you could pour into. And here's the problem. We try to look for different, let's start this ministry or let's do this. Let's use the sphere of influence that you're in right now. You don't have to go beyond where God has you right now. Where does that start? Your neighborhood. It starts with where you work. Yeah, you got to be careful sometimes what you say. But I think God will use you in the environments and those spheres of influence that you currently have, which leads me to number five, evangelism. Success and how why we exist as a church is to go. Evangelism. Matthew 9, 37, 38, the harvest is plentiful, the workers are few, and the key is sharing the gospel. We engage with neighbors and our community. Let me tell you a couple of stories. I'll start first with my neighbor, Ron. Ron and Linda were going through a really tough time. Ron's the guy that taught me how to have good grass. If you come to my house, man, I'm really proud of my grass. And Ron taught me that the more grass you have and the more thick it is, keep it a little bit longer. He said, because if you cut it too short, it'll burn it out right away. It'll keep the weeds out. If you keep it longer and you have more grass there, there's probably a spiritual lesson in that all. It keeps the weeds out, keeps the sin out maybe, right, by strengthening. Maybe you put some Miracle-Gro on it, which we had up front here, huh? Man, I'm wondering, am I growing at all here? I don't know. It's interesting. So Ron and I have been close. Linda had a bad diagnosis, really tough. She had cancer. When we hear that C word, it changes everything. And Linda lived for about 16 months after she got the diagnosis. She tried chemotherapy, and there's just a number of things. And we were praying with them. I'd go over and see them. We were very close. And Ron calls me on my way back from Green Bay one day, and he says, Rob, can you stop and just see Linda? And I, our families together, I'd like you to pray over Linda. I didn't realize this was her very last day on this earth. I get in there and all of her family is surrounded her. And I'm like going, wow, this is overwhelming. How am I going to encourage them? What am I going to do? And the Holy Spirit will help you in these moments, I believe. I walked up to Linda and I said, hey, Linda, this is your pesky neighbor, Rob. And I got a smile on her face. And then I walked her through and I said, Linda, have you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, and do you know him? And I began to walk her through what it meant to have a relationship with Jesus. I believe she needed reassurance in that moment. And when I asked her, Linda, do you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? She kind of grunted, yes. And her sister over in the corner, yes, she said, yes, she knows Jesus. And I about came out of my chair looking at her, and Ron, my neighbor, he's crying next to his wife. As he now knows, his wife is headed to heaven. Ron and I talk a lot because he lives right next door to me. And I tell Ron, we're going to see Linda someday. You believe me. And I believe he believes that. Evangelism isn't easy, though, because you have to look for where God calls you. One other story real quick. Sorry, I love to tell stories. So about 14 years ago, well, when I was 45 years old, I'd been reffing softball for a long time, fast pitch. My reffing partner asked me, hey, you want to come watch us for the adult men's league? They use a 14-inch ball, and it's really a fun league. And I'm like, yeah, I'll come out and watch. So just before I left the house, he says, bring your glove. I'm like, uh-oh. Halfway there, he calls me again, says, you're starting at shortstop. And I'm like, oh, boy, never planned on that. So I got out there, absolutely loved it, and said, I'm going home afterwards. And they invited me to the concession stand to hang out with the guys. I'm like, I don't have time for this. I'm heading out. And all of a sudden, I felt this pull. I mean, literally, and I know it was the Holy Spirit saying, no, you're staying here. I'm like, why? I was fighting with God about this. I was going to go get in my car. He said, these people need Jesus. I have a mission for you. I'm like, oh, boy. So I started playing ball every week. And afterwards, we would go to the concession stand, and then they asked me, what do you do for a job? And I'm like, oh, boy, when you're a pastor, you don't want to tell them that. Hey, I help people prepare for the next life. And they look at me, oh, you're a funeral director, huh? You're a life insurance salesman. Oh, you're an investment advisor. I told him I was a pastor. Before long, I realized there was a guy there, Lloyd. His family knew Jesus, but he didn't. Every time I talked to him, yeah, Barb and the kids, they have enough religion for me. So I took him out for breakfast one day, and I said, Lloyd, what's the deal? You know about Jesus. You know all this stuff. Robbie, he called me. Robbie, God could never forgive me. I'm like, really? Why do you think that? He said, I'm a terrible person. He was in the Vietnam War. And I don't even know to this day what happened. But all I know is he felt like he was such an awful person, God could never forgive him. So I walked him through the gospel about how Jesus loved him and he would die for him. He died for him and wants to be in heaven someday. Walked him through the whole gospel, and he said, in tears in his eyes, he said, I'm not ready yet. 2 weeks later, he has a massive stroke, and his wife calls me and says, is there any chance you can come see him in the hospital? So I ran up to see him in the hospital, and I came in the door, and Lloyd's eyes were like saucers. He saw me, and I said, Lloyd, the Holy Spirit just basically convicted me. Said to him, Lloyd, do you realize God spared your life? I said, are you ready to accept Jesus? And he said, I am. And there he was, next to his wife, as she's crying, he accepted Jesus. I did his funeral yesterday. He passed away about 3 years later. We'll see Lloyd in heaven someday. So last point, sorry, I'm going over a little bit. Number six, serve. Number six, we need to serve. That's success. Matthew 20 says, we exist to serve others by demonstrating our love. Service isn't an option. The Messiah did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life. So this is why I love the church. The local church, it's not the building, it's not the temple, it's not the locale. The church is all of us that have chosen to follow Jesus. So remember when I started out with that line, the church, who needs it? We all need it, don't we? Will you stand with me right now? And we're going to recite something together that I love. Ken Moberg wrote this. It's a congregational response that really drives us together in unity. So let's say it together. We are one in Christ. We recognize that this one fact outweighs all of our differences, and that there is nothing in this world that is stronger than the love of God which unites us. By God's grace, we now pledge that we will live united in his love toward one another, affirming one another and praying for one another as a community of redeemed people. May God give us the humility to consider one another's needs before our own, to accept one another without qualification, and to look past each other's weaknesses, knowing that we all stumble in many ways. And may he grant us the capacity to identify the talents and abilities he has given us, as well as the willingness to apply them so that the body of Christ may be built up and that we may work together for the glory of God until Jesus comes or calls us home. Let's pray as the worship team comes up. Father, we're humbled to be here today. Only by your grace have we been made right. Thank you for Lloyd and Linda, who are with you in heaven, I believe, Lord. I pray that whether there's someone online listening or there's someone here in our congregation right now, Lord, that needs you, Maybe they need to accept you for the first time. I pray that they would just reach out to you and ask you, Lord, to come into their life and to forgive their sins and to be their Lord and Savior, and they want to live for you forever. They want to be with you, and they want to, while they're here, serve and love you. God, we also think of those that may be hurting, and just this message, just help them pray through some of the challenges they have. Maybe they feel like they're in jail or they've got a diagnosis that's just difficult. Lord, comfort them. May they shine for you. May they understand, God, the assignment we've been given, and may we be on mission with you, God. Thank you for this congregation. Thank you for the leaders, Lord. Thank you for the worship team this morning that has led us well. We ask for your blessing on the rest of this day. It's in your name we pray, and all of God's people said, amen.
As we go today, let me offer this benediction to you. This is from the book of Philippians. We read it just this week in our Bible reading plan. I pray this over you. I pray that your love will overflow more and more, and that you will keep on growing in knowledge and understanding. For I want you to understand what really matters, so that you may live pure and blameless lives until the day of Christ's return. May you always be filled with the fruit of your salvation, the righteous character produced in your life by Jesus Christ. For this will bring much glory and praise to God. Amen. Have a great week.